We are continuing to work our way through the book of Acts here on Sunday mornings, and we find ourselves in the 19th chapter. Acts chapter 19. My favorite animated movie is that Disney classic, and I'm going to lose all credibility with the men right now. Now, I did say my favorite animated movie is that Disney classic, Beauty and the Beast. All the girls went, aww. All the guys are like, oh, I can't believe it, you know. But I love that movie. And I've watched it like so many times with my kids, and I just love their reactions when they were small. They'd get all, you know, wide-eyed and really enjoy it. And my favorite scene in the movie is when the beast, seeking to bless Belle, who loves books, he takes her in and shows her the library. Remember that scene? And he pulls back the curtains, and as he does, I mean, floor to ceiling in this room is just thousands of books. And Belle's looking at all the books, and she just is beaming, you know, as she sees all those books. And every time that I see that scene, immediately I'm reminded of this verse from the book of Hebrews. Let me read it to you. It says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." Here's why I think about that verse when I see that scene. I want you to picture in your mind this sanctuary, floor to ceiling, all around the walls are bookshelves, and on the bookshelves are books. And somewhere on one of those shelves is a Bible. Now, here's the thing. The only book in that room, the only book in this room that you could say this about, that it's living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, that it has the ability to transform a life, is the Bible. You could say of other books that they were insightful, that maybe they changed your way of thinking or they changed your attitude about this or about that. But the Bible is a book that doesn't just change our thoughts or our attitudes or our perspectives, but it is a book that has the ability to transform our lives. It cuts deep into the soul. And it exposes what is wrong. It does surgery in us. And then it brings healing as well. It's alive, it's living, it has the power to change a person fully in the mind, in the soul, in their spirit, because it is God's Word. It's words from the very heart and from the very mind of God. It's not just words on a page, this book that we hold in our hands, but words oozing with the life and power because it comes from God's heart. And in our study this morning, we are going to see the impact that the Word of God had upon the city of Ephesus. And in doing so, we'll see some parallel conclusions concerning its effect, the effect that it can have in our lives as well. The title of the message this morning is When God's Word Grows. Let's pray and then we'll dive into this. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your Word. And God, we desire that it would grow, that it would abound in our hearts. And God, I pray for every church here in North County that is giving attention this morning to your word, that it would just grow, that it would prevail. And Lord, this morning we lift up, Lord, the Hoskins family, John and Ina, Nicole, Shannon, Jared, and God, we ask for your grace to be mightily upon them today. Comfort, encourage, and strengthen our dear friends. In Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we began looking at Paul's ministry in the city of Ephesus. And you recall that Ephesus was one of the largest and most impressive cities in the ancient world. It was a political and religious and commercial center there in Asia Minor. And at the time of Paul, it was probably the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire with a population of about 250,000. But Ephesus was heavily influenced by the worship of the goddess of fertility, whom they identified as the Greek goddess Artemis, the virgin huntress. Now, the Romans ended up identifying her with their goddess Diana. And so in Ephesus, there was this gigantic shrine to the goddess Diana. And in our study last time, we saw that when Paul came to this city, he met 12 guys whom he thought were disciples. In fact, Luke identified them in that way, that they were disciples. But something, as Paul spent time with them, he saw something was missing. Something just wasn't right with them. And so he asked them, "Hey, when were you guys baptized in the Spirit?" And they said, "We have no idea what you're talking about." And he ends up sharing and finding out that not only were they not baptized in the Spirit, but they hadn't even received Jesus. He preaches Jesus to them. They accept Christ and they're baptized with the Holy Spirit all at once. And that was the beginning of God's work in Ephesus. And I want you to note that, because the work of God in Ephesus began with a move of the Holy Spirit. And that's really how any work of God needs to begin. That's always the best way, that it is a move of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God touching and working on hearts. And as we see today, as in our study, as we continue to see what God was doing there in the city of Ephesus, we see that God continues to move by His Spirit in this city through the teaching of the Word of God. Let's pick it up in verse 8. We'll read down through verse 20. "And when he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And he continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelled in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even his handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. And then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'We exorcise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches.' And also there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?' And then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. And also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." I want you to notice verse 20 one more time. The word of God, it says, grew mightily and prevailed. This is what I want us to consider this morning, is why did this happen? And how did this happen? Why did and how did the Word of God grow mightily and prevail in this city? And I want to note from our text 4 observations that we can make, and I want to make some application for us. I'll give you the observations right off the bat. Number 1, we notice that Paul faithfully ministered the Word of God for 2+ years there in Ephesus. That's number one. Number two, the Word of God went forth and God manifested His power confirming it. Number three, the believers came clean concerning secret sin. And number four, the believers cut ties with their past. Let's look at number one. Paul faithfully ministered the Word of God there in Ephesus for 2+ years. Look at verse 8 again. It says, "And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God." As always, Paul starts his ministry in the synagogue, and he's ministering primarily there to the Jews. And here in Ephesus, they gave him the longest hearing that he had. 3 months they listened to him there in the synagogue. There was an openness, in other words, amongst the Jews that were there in Ephesus, but that openness didn't last very long. After that 3 months, something started to happen that we see in verse 9. It says, "But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." Look at that word, hardened. The word hardened is, the verb here is passive. And that means that the act of being hardened is something that happens to them. Think of it this way. If you put clay in the sun, something happens to clay that is placed in the sun, right? It becomes hardened. If you put wax in the sun, something happens to the wax, right? It becomes softened. It melts, in other words. But in both cases, the action is passive. The same object, heat, is being exerted upon the two objects. Now, the difference in the passive response, the hardening or the softening, is due to the material that the heat is working upon. Well, the same thing applies to the Word of God. The same thing applies to God's Word. You see, two people can come and listen to the Word of God, and they're both subjected, like you're going to be today. You're all subjected to the same message. And so two people can come, and they're both being subjected to the same influence, but the result is different. One is softened, and the other is hardened. Why is that? Two reasons. The first has to do with conviction. You see, a lot of people don't like when the Word of God starts to mess with their lives. They don't like it when the Word of God starts to dial in on what's going on with them and dealing with their issues. They will listen with open ears until something is brought up that strikes a nerve with how they are living, and suddenly it's like, wait a second. I don't know if I want to hear this. I think they need me in the nursery. I don't even have a child in there, but you know, I think they need me. And people start reacting in that type of way. I get this all the time. Somebody will come up to me and they'll say, "Pastor Rob, I just love the message today. When you were talking, I was just like, preach it, Pastor Rob. And I was thinking, man, I wish my brother was here. Or I wish my husband was here. Or I wish my friend was here to hear what you were talking about." And then a message is shared that deals with their sin. Or it deals with an issue in their lives, and suddenly it's a different story. You know, they get all squirmy and they're like, "I don't know. I don't want to hear this." So first of all, it's conviction. But secondly, the second reason is response. You see, if you listen to the Word of God without responding to it and without believing it, the result is you are going to become hardened, because God's Word is meant to be acted upon. That's how growth happens. God's Word is meant to be acted upon. That's where fruit takes place. Listen. Our time together, your time personally in the Word, is not just for information. It's not just so that you can become more knowledgeable or that you can become smarter. No, the point of it is for application, to act upon it. And if you want the Word of God to grow in your life, act on it. Believe the promise of God that is shared. Apply the exhortation that is given. Come before the Holy Spirit and say, God, I want you to help me. Lord, I need your help to stand on this promise today. God, I'm weak and I need your help to apply this principle and this exhortation into my life. If you put God's word into practice, watch out what God does. It'll blow your mind. It'll absolutely blow your mind. So once again, we see here that some of these Jewish people, they start resisting. They don't want to apply the word. They're getting convicted and they're like, I don't know. And so they start hardening their hearts. So once again, Paul leaves the synagogue and goes to the school of Tyrannus. Now, this is an interesting name. The word Tyrannus means tyrant. Now, since most scholars can't imagine a parent naming their kid Tyrant, unless it was like a nickname from his terrible twos, you know. Although, we do see celebrities giving their kids weird names today, don't we? Remember Frank Zappa? I mean, he named, you know, his four kids. He gave them these names, Moon Unit, Dweezil, Ahmet, and Diva, you know. Or Sylvester Stallone, he named his daughter Sage Moonblood Stallone. It's like, where does that come from? Or Forrest Whitaker named his son, I think it was, Ocean Whitaker. Or Nicolas Cage, I don't understand this one at all. Cal-El? What is that, you know? Or Jason Lee, this one takes the cake. He names his kid Pilot Inspector. Pilot Inspector. And just to be trendy, he spells inspector with a K instead of a C, you know. But I got to tell you, the two weirdest names that I've ever heard of, one was from a British couple in Kent, England, who chose this name for their baby, Depressed Cupboard Cheesecake. What were they smoking? So bizarre. But this one's even worse. Sunshine Death Ray. I guess that's to cover both sides. Like if the kid's really being good, come here, sunshine. If it's being a brat, death ray, get over here, you know, kind of a thing. So this guy has the name Tyrannus, tyrant. And because most scholars believe that that's probably not the name that his parents gave him, but probably a nickname that was given by his students, you know, that's how they viewed his teaching style. That guy's a tyrant, that it stuck. That it was the school of the tyrant. But anyway, this is where Paul ends up doing his teaching. He moves out of the synagogue into this school and begins to teach. Now, one Greek manuscript adds a touch which sounds like an additional detail from an eyewitness. And they pointed out this, that when it says Paul taught in that school daily, that he taught there from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. That's when he was teaching. Now, the reason why this is significant is in the ancient world, it was the custom each day to go to work early, about 7 o'clock in the morning, and they would work until 11. Then at 11, everything would shut down, and everybody would go home, and they would eat lunch, and they would sleep. And the reason why they weren't working is because it was so hot in that culture, that Middle Eastern culture. They didn't have air conditioning. And so they took the hottest part of the day to go into their homes and the coolness, you know, of their homes. Most of those homes were brick dwellings, you know, made of that type of masonry. So they're cooler. And they would go in there and that's when they would eat. That's when they would sleep. And then they would come back out about 4:30 and they would work till 9 or 10 at night. And that was the norm. That was the way that they did things. In fact, historians tell us that there would actually be more people sound asleep in Ephesus at 1 p.m. than there would be at 1 a.m. And so Paul takes that time when everybody's on break to go and to teach. Now, I find this interesting for two reasons. Number one, It shows the eagerness of Paul to teach and the eagerness of the Christians there in Ephesus to learn. And number two, it shows the believers and Paul were willing to sacrifice both comfort and convenience in order to give the Word of God an opportunity to grow in their lives. When others were resting, they seized the opportunity to learn and to grow. And you know what? That's a principle that applies to us as well. And if we want the Word of God to grow in our lives, it will mean sacrificing some comfort and some convenience. We see the result of their sacrifice in Paul's ministry. In verse 10, it says, "And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelled in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." So Paul's preaching daily, and people were growing, and the word of God was spreading, and all who dwelt, it says, in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. All. Now, those of you who have been with us, tracking with us in our study, remember in Acts 16 when Paul wanted to go to Ephesus? He wanted to go down into Asia Minor. He had targeted Ephesus. And what happened there? Remember, it says the Holy Spirit forbade him. The Holy Spirit forbid him to go at that particular time. He wanted to go somewhere else. God wanted to move in a different way in Paul's life, and it wasn't the right time for him to be in Ephesus, but now was the right time. It was Greg Laurie who said, "Effective ministry takes place when you have the right person at the right place at the right time." It was the right time for Paul to be in Ephesus, and God was blessing. That whole region was being impacted. And so we see the Word of God grew and was prevailing because Paul was faithful to share the Word there for 2+ years. Number two, the Word of God grew mightily and prevailed because the Word of God went forth and God manifested His power to confirm it, to confirm what was going on there. Verse 11, it says, "Now God worked," note this word, "unusual miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick. And the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out of them." The advance of the preaching of the Word of God was accompanied here by unusual miracles. The Greek says it this way, "miracles not of an ordinary kind." Some of these miracles were directly through the hand of Paul as he prayed for people, but others were indirect. That somehow God was working and mediating through these articles of clothing or these articles that Paul used in his work. He was a tent maker, and the handkerchiefs spoken of here were actually sweatbands that he would wear around his forehead, you know, to catch the sweat when he was, you know, working and building those tents. And the aprons weren't a, you know, don't picture June Cleaver with her nice little flowery apron, but more a blacksmith's apron that he was using here, a leather type of apron. But here's the question. Why were Paul's sweatbands and aprons used for healing? That seems kind of odd. I mean, people are taking them. You know, he'd lay it down at the end of the day, and people would come and they'd grab it, you know, and they're running and they got some friend and they're, "Hey, this came from the Apostle Paul," and they're laying it on, and they would get healed. Well, remember the woman with the issue of blood? Remember that gal who tried everything. You know, she went to doctor after doctor after doctor to try to get healed, and no one could help her. And when she had, you know, basically spent everything she had to seek out a healing, she finally comes to this conclusion one day: if I can just get close enough to Jesus to touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. Now, there was no power in the hem of his garment, right? There was nothing special about the robe. But the point is that the hem of his garment became a point of contact that triggered her faith. And I believe that these sweatbands and aprons were used in the same way. It's the same idea that we have in the New Testament when James talks about if someone's sick, to come to the elders, anoint that person with oil, and lay hands on them. Now, there is nothing special about the oil, and there's no power in the laying on of the hands. But it's that point of contact that I think God uses in just kind of meeting us in the weakness of our own faith. He gives us a point of contact in those things to trigger our faith, to make it tangible. So God was moving in Ephesus in an unusual way. And God does that. God oftentimes moves in unusual ways. I think the whole Jesus people movement that many of us had a chance to be a part of was an unusual move of God. And one of the reasons why it was so unusual to me is because it transcended generations. I remember going to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa and walking into the sanctuary, and it just blew my mind. It really struck me seeing old and young, seeing guys in suits next to a barefooted, you know, hippie in a jeans and a t-shirt. And they're holding hands and just worshiping the Lord together. And it was a move of God. Incredible move of God that really you couldn't explain. There was nothing that you say, well, hey, this all happened. It came together because we strategically... No, it was a move of God. Today, we have a tendency in the church to segregate once again. You know, we have all these different, you know, things in churches that are you know, especially for our goal is to attract this generation and you know, that... And this generation, and we see that type of thing today. And I'm not knocking that, but boy, I'd love to see a move of the Spirit once again that just transcends all of that. Well, in verse 13, we see another sign that was happening. You see, predictably, when the gospel's initial success led others to trying to get in on the act, an interesting thing takes place. Verse 13 says, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And there were also seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest who did so. Now, in those days, there were these exorcists who went around like gypsies dealing with evil spirits and seeking to exorcise them, and they would be paid a fee, whether it worked or not. And they would come and say, hey, you know, we'll pray for, you know, we'll exorcise this demon, but it's going to cost you. Well, these sons of the chief priest, they wanted to get in on the racket. They wanted a part of the action, and so they treated Paul's words as kind of a magic charm that drove out these evil spirits. And I love what happens next. I just think this is awesome. Verse 15 says, and the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know. Now the word know here is the word gnosko. It means to know by experience, and they had experienced Jesus. He created them, and he was the one who booted them out of heaven. They had experience with Jesus. They knew Jesus. They knew exactly who he was. And then it says, and Paul I know. Now the word know here for Paul is a different word. For Jesus, it's the word gnosko. For Paul, it's a word that simply means we're acquainted with. So Jesus we have experience with, and Paul we're acquainted with because he's the servant of Jesus. But then they say this, but who are you? Who are you guys? Verse 16 says, then the man in whom the Spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them. The idea there is he beats them up, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. I just think this is awesome. I really do. Jesus I know, and Paul we know, but who the heck are you? Boom, you know, and they're just all over these guys. But you know what? That begs the question for us. Does hell know us? Does hell know you? Is your prayer life such that you're just so faithful and fervent in prayer that when you pray, hell is like, oh, there she goes again, praying. Is our service such, is our heart such that hell knows us? Jesus we know, Paul we know, but who are you? Now, these guys were wounded and traumatized, and so this became another sign that the Word of God was spreading. Verse 17 says, this became known both to all the Jews and the Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Church, this is the key. The word magnify means to make great. This is the purpose of the church. This is why we're gathered here today. This is what we were praying about with the worship team before service started, is that in this place today, that the name of Jesus would be magnified. Not a man. Not Calvary Chapel Vista, not a movement, but that the name of Jesus, because His name is great. It's His name that touches. It's His name that frees. It's His name that heals. And this was a notable victory over the powers of evil there in Ephesus. The Word of God was spreading. And God was manifesting it through these unusual miracles. And this leads us to consider the third reason the Word of God grew mightily and prevailed. Number three is that the believers came clean concerning secret sin. Verse 18. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. The word came there is literally they kept on coming. That this became just the normal occurrence. It was the norm there. As these people just coming forward, convicted and confessing their secret sins. This was such a move of God's Spirit working through the Word that there was no coaxing, there was no begging. The Word's going forth and they're just convicted and they're coming clean and they're clearing out the closets of their heart of things like bitterness and sexual immorality. They're confessing stealing. They're confessing occultic practices. They're confessing, hey, I need prayer. I need to repent. I need to change. This is what's happening. This was what was happening because of the move of the Spirit of God through the Word of God, touching and impacting hearts. And that leads to the fourth thing we see is that the believers cut ties with their past. There was real, genuine repentance going on. Not just confession, but repentance, a change in direction. Verse 19 says, and also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together, burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. This is radical. They brought their books on magic and the spells, and they burned them all. In other words, they were burning all bridges to their past. Burning bridges to their past. So listen, here's the application for us. When did the Word of God grow and prevail? When the believers burned their junk. So listen, if you're here today and you feel burned out with Bible study, and burned out with prayer, and burned out with just meditating on the Word, chances are you need to burn something up. You see, when my appetite is dull, when I'm not interested in spiritual things the way that I once was, when I find worship to be a drudge or a discipline that, okay, I got to get there, got to do this, I need to pray like David prayed. How did David pray? God, search me. search my heart. And God, see if there's any junk in this heart of mine that has caused my appetite for you to be diminished. You pray like that, and you know what will happen? God will show you the junk. Because He loves you. He'll show you the junk. And I've been there many, many times in my life whenever my appetite for the meat of God's Word has diminished. Almost every single time, it's because I've been filling up on the junk food of the world. And listen, I'm not talking about blatant sin. I'm talking about little distractions that crowd my heart. Little things that just get in there that begin to preoccupy my mind and my priorities. I was talking this Friday, I think it was actually, with Nate Jackson, our Bible teacher. He was playing bass today. And we were talking about how so many of our young people just seem to go through life under condemnation. Just always just kind of struggling and feeling like they're not measuring up. And many of them, they'll say that the reason they feel that way is because of their lack of devotions. Just not being in the Word, their lack of prayer. And one of the things we talked about is that whole word, devotions. You know, we look at devotions as getting in the Word in our prayer time. But that whole word, devotions, it stems from the word devoted. And the word devoted speaks of a feeling or displaying strong affection or attachment to something or someone. And listen, if there isn't that strong affection in my heart, devotions become a duty. It becomes a duty. I am devoted to my wife. I love my wife. And I love her, and I know that she loves me. But I'll tell you this, there was a time in my life when I was more devoted to my work than her. And our relationship suffered. Now, it wasn't that I loved my work more than I loved my wife. No way. But I felt like I needed to be devoted to my work because it was the only way that I was going to make progress. It was the only way that I was going to make, you know, happen what needed to happen there. And I felt like I didn't have a choice. Brothers, we always have a choice. You always have a choice. Devotions start with the heart. The heart that has just been captured by the love of God. A heart that's been captured by the love of Christ. A heart that just recognizes and realizes so much and so just tangible with us what Jesus has done for us, that the response then is, Lord, I want to spend time with you. I want to be in your presence more than anything else because I recognize this. Jesus, you are my portion. Now, listen close. When that is my heart, here's the difference in my time in the Word. Whether it's 5 minutes or 2 hours, it's rich because I'm just at that place of, Lord, I just want to spend time with you. That's all. Lord, I just really, I need you. I think every single one of us have 5 minutes or 2 minutes. I cherish the little 5-minute pockets, you know, that I get with Denise sometimes, where maybe it's the only time in a day that we're going to connect, and it's like just sit down, okay, let's catch up, and she shares some things, and I share some things, and then we're out the door, and it's like I hang on to that. So whether it's 5 minutes or 2 hours, it's rich when my approach is, Lord, I just love you. Lord, I want to be devoted to you. Then it's a lot easier to make time. It becomes a want to, a get to, instead of a have to. And oftentimes, our struggle is because we've become devoted to something else. We've allowed our heart to become devoted to something else, and we need to pray, Lord, search me. What has my heart? What am I devoted to more than you? That's the issue, and we need to make adjustments, and we need to cut ties, no matter what the cost. Notice it says they counted up all their silver, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. That's $10,000 by today's standards. They were cutting ties. And I just want to say, and I don't know if this applies to anybody here in this room, but, you know, we need to cut ties. And that means if you're, you know, into drugs and you're getting your life right with the Lord, that you flush them down the toilet. Or whatever's the proper thing. I don't even know if that's proper to put them in the water system. But, you know, whatever's proper to just dispose of them, it's not like, well, hey, this is worth a lot. I'm going to sell them to my friend. No, you cut ties. You take the porn and you burn it. You don't take anything and put it aside up in the closet, under the bed for a secret, for a rainy day, you know, just in case. No, you cut ties. That's what repentance is. They were cutting ties. And so God's word was growing mightily and prevailing because Paul faithfully ministered the word of God for 2+ years there. The word of God went forth and God manifested his power, confirming it. The believers came clean concerning secret sin. And number 4, the believers cut ties with their past. Now I want you to note this though before we go. Is when God's word grows, there's always another thing that happens, and that's opposition. And I want to summarize. I encourage you to read it later this afternoon on your own. But for the sake of time, I'm going to summarize verses 21 through 41. Because people, this is what's happening in Ephesus. I want you to catch the picture. People are getting saved. They're burning their occultic books. They're turning from their sin. They're turning from occultic practices. I mean, radical stuff is going on. But those who were in the idol-making business and the occult business are getting upset. This Paul dude, he is bad for business. This Jesus is going to destroy us. As I said, the idol of the goddess Diana was unbelievably ugly. She was fashioned from a chunk of black rock believed to have been sent from Jupiter, and she was this grotesque-looking, multi-breasted woman. Yet people came from all over Asia to Ephesus to worship at her shrine, and like any type of shrine or any type of, you know, place that attracts people, they sold souvenirs. So they had their little miniature models of Diana that people could take and go home, and it was big business. But now people aren't coming. Now business is starting to dry up, and so those who were in the business there, they start a riot. They get the people together, this angry mob, and they're out to destroy Paul. And literally, it says they were out in the town square yelling, picture this, for 2 straight hours, just yelling. Verse 32 says that some of the people had no idea why they were even there. There's this crowd that gathers, and it's like, hey, people follow the crowd. And so they're out there, and they're yelling, great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana. And some guy's there with his buddy going, you know, do you know what this is about? I have no idea. Great is Diana, you know, but they're just a part of the crowd. They're a part of what's going on there. Finally, one of the leaders puts an end to it all because he doesn't want to draw attention to Rome. So chapter 20, verse 1 says, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. That's where we're going to pick up next week. Paul moves on. The church is established. It's doing well. This uproar has been died down, and so now it's time for Paul to move on. But in closing, here's what I want you to think about. All around us, we see people who are miserable. We see people who are depressed. We see people who are discouraged and defeated. All around us, we see people who are hurting and helpless and hopeless. And like the people in Ephesus who were diseased in body and demonized in spirit, that's why they were turning to idols. That's why they were caught up in sexual immorality. And that's why people around us walk around and get caught up in drugs and alcohol and are workaholics. It's because they're hurting. And all of these things are meant to mask their pain and mask their emptiness and mask their aloneness. The people in Ephesus found hope in the sweatbands of Paul. It became a point of faith for them. A point of release. Those sweatbands were symbols, though, I think, of Paul's love for them. And church, I want you to listen to this. Because it spoke of the fact that Paul didn't live in an ivory tower, but that he integrated into their culture. He was with them, working with his hands, rubbing shoulders with them, sweating like them. That he might bring Jesus to them. He became one of them. Went into their culture. These lonely, hurting, helpless people saw Paul as somebody who really loved them. And our world around us, they need to see us that way. They need to see us as those who really love them. Because we get in the trenches with them. That we're there in the midst of their pain to bring comfort and to bring them Jesus. You see, to lonely, hurting, and helpless people, we need to share with them that there is one who loves them so much and he wants to change their life, and his name is Jesus. And his sign of love was that he left heaven and became one of us. Came to this earth. And 2,000 years ago, he sweat in a garden called Gethsemane. He sweat, as it were, drops of blood. The depth of the pain as he contemplated the cross and what lied before him. Why did he sweat blood? Because he was about to absorb your weakness, your failure, your sin, your shortcomings, and my weaknesses and failings and shortcomings and sin. He was about to pay the price for every sin that I have ever done and ever will do. And in that garden that night, he sweat, as it were, drops of blood as he contemplated what he was going to do, that he was going to become sin for us. And then they put a band around his head, a band of thorns pressed into his skull. They nailed him to a cross, and he paid the price for our sins so that we would be set free and we would be made new, that our lives would be transformed. And if you're here today and you haven't opened up your heart to Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you right now as we close to open up your heart to the one who loved you so much. Because he's the only one who can heal that pain. He's the only one who can give you life. He's the only one who can give you hope. You give your heart to him. You turn from that sin and give your heart to him, and he will blow your mind. And those of us who are believers, we need to realize we're here to share and to show his love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you loved us so much that you did send your son Jesus to die on the cross to pay the price for our sins. God, it humbles us to know that you would go to that length to save us, to touch us, to work in us. And Lord, we thank you for your word that so powerfully demonstrates and articulates that love that you have for us and what you desire to do in our lives. And God, I pray for those of us here who are believers that God, we would be responsive. That we wouldn't harden our hearts, that we wouldn't resist when we're convicted, and we wouldn't just be lazy and just listen and not put your word into practice. And God, I pray that the very thing that would motivate us is devotion. Devoted to the one who loves us so much. Thank you, Lord. And God, I pray right now for anybody here in this place who has not given their heart to you or has maybe walked away from you. God, I pray today that you would touch them and that they would open up their hearts to you right now. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, if you are in that place this morning where maybe you've never opened up your heart to Jesus Christ, or maybe you at one time did profess Him, but you've walked away from Him. You've been living in rebellion. You've been doing your own thing. And today you want to just come clean. You want to cut ties with the past. And you want to turn your heart to Jesus and become devoted to Him, the one who was devoted to you. I want to give you that opportunity right now to do that by just repeating this prayer after me and meaning it with all of your heart. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner, that I need a Savior. Forgive me of my sin. Cleanse me. Come into my heart and make it your home. From this day forward, I want to walk with you. I want to live for you. I want to be devoted to you. Jesus, be my portion today. My life, my hope. Thank you, Lord. And again, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, if you're here today, right now, and you just prayed that prayer with me, Jesus says if we confess Him before men, He will confess us before the Father who is in heaven. And I want you just to go on record right now to say, yes, I just opened my heart up to Jesus by lifting up your hand. I just want, God bless you. Anyone else? God bless you in the back there. Anyone else that would say, yes, lift it up high where I can see it. Open my heart to Jesus. God bless you. God bless you. Listen, for those of you who prayed that prayer, the Bible says that all of heaven rejoices when one person turns their heart to the Lord. And heaven's rejoicing right now for you. And our desire as a church is to help you grow in your relationship with Jesus. So if you prayed that prayer with me, especially if it was for the first time, 4 or 5 of you that raised your hand, we want to give you a little gift. And we want to give you a couple things that are just going to help you grow in your walk with Jesus. So as we dismiss today, make your way up. Get with one of these guys or gals up front here and just say, hey, I prayed with the pastor today. But as we remain in this just attitude, heads bowed and eyes closed, how many of you who are believers today would say this, that, you know, when you were talking about that whole devoted thing, I realize that I'm not devoted right now. I'm distracted. And so my walk with the Lord is just a drudgery. It's hard. And you desire this morning that just God would do a fresh and anew in your heart today, just igniting that love. And you're willing to say, Lord, search me. Search me, God, and show me the junk. Because I want to remove it, because I want to be devoted to you. I want you to be my sole number one affection. If you're a believer here today wrestling with that, and it's okay. Like I said, I've been there before. I'd like you just to lift your hand because I want to pray for you. If you're wrestling with that. Okay, God bless you guys for your honesty. All over the room. Father, I pray right now for these brothers and sisters. And I pray, God, that as they just come clean with you today, as they pray, search me today, I pray, God, that you would meet them, that you would reveal the junk, and God, that you would give them the strength to do and make whatever adjustments in their life need to be made, that their hearts would be once again devoted to you, and that the joy of the Lord would be their strength, that you would renew to them again the joy of their salvation. Lord, I know that you desire to do that. And the first step starts with just what they just did, that confessing. So meet them, Lord. Work in them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.